We give attention then to Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. We've read this in the surrounding context here, just to fix our thoughts, verses 35 and 6. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." Presented to us this morning is an encouraging scene. A scene of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior from heaven, going forth and bringing his kingdom with power. And yet sometimes we miss the very way in which he does so. He does so indeed by signs and wonders testifying of who he is and what he's come to accomplish, but he employs something that you and I would consider perhaps the weakest of instruments. It's teaching. It's his word. You'll notice this is what captivates the people. That while he's teaching in their synagogue, you'll notice in verse 32, it says they were astonished. A word which means amazed. They were struck. Sometimes people talk of it being dumbfounded. They're left speechless as they're wondering at what they've just witnessed. This happens, of course, in sporting events when something happens of a wondrous comeback. People are left not so much saying words as either expressive of great jubilation for the team that they were cheering on has pulled it off, or expressive of great grief seeing the team they thought had locked it up, had lost what they thought they had once gained. It's that sense of soul that is left, as it were, speechless. Now, this is the description of the synagogue here in Capernaum. They were struck. They were dumbfounded. They were astonished, as it's translated before us. But at what? Notice it says, at his doctrine. The word is his teaching. It's that they heard him and they were amazed at his instruction, his insight perhaps, but his insight expressed. You wonder how today people are captivated by many things, but it's rarely that, unfortunately, even in the church, we are struck by teaching. Well, you'll notice Christ is, as his people ought to be, regularly attending upon the worship of God on the Sabbath day. Notice the context in verse 31. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. He was himself not only the Lord of the Sabbath, but one who attended upon the work of the Sabbath, both as one who in his youth would join together to give attention to and to worship his Father in heaven, but now also as this great prophet appointed, this king and the Savior come, he comes to teach. He's teaching them. He taught them on the Sabbath days, and it's his teaching that captivates them. The crowds are astonished by his teaching. And there's this explanation given. Because his word was with power. Notice that it's not that his word came with some pleasant rhetoric alone, that they wondered at his turns of phrases and the flourished style of his speech. They were rather amazed at the authority he exercised in his teaching. They weren't, in other words, struck by his mastery, as we might in our own day, of every rhetorical device, though Christ, if you analyze his teaching, is frequent in employing rhetorical devices. He's engaging in metaphors and similes. He's pressing upon with great frequency of repetition. He's placing simple and concise, memorable expressions and then opening them up He's doing all of these things, which are indeed rhetorical devices. But that's not so much what captures their attention. It's that his teaching is joined with authority. This is something that our own culture struggles to come to terms with, because authority is in many times, many places, questioned. Because we wish to have our own position of authority. We wish to be the captains of our own fate, the captains of our own understanding and worship and doctrine and all other such things. But here comes one, even the Lord of glory, the King and Head of the Church, who is the alone King and Head of the Church, and his teaching, in its simplicity and accuracy, stands out because of the authority he exercises by it. And so we wish to give attention to this aspect of Christ's ministry, that Christ's teaching is joined with an authority and power that is set to accomplish his purpose. He doesn't go merely to display it, as it were, just to be striking people with that authority, but as we'll see, as the narrative unfolds, his authority is exercised by his word to bring forth his kingdom and to cause it to flourish in the midst of his ministry. And so consider two points with me as main points. Firstly, this power identified, and secondly, this power exercised. The power identified and the power exercised before giving attention to several applications. Firstly, then, the power identified. Well, it's simply identified, of course, as the people express their knowledge of it. It says that they were struck by it. His word was with power. Notice, after Christ draws out this demon by his word, they, verse 36, were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And so notice that his power, which is identified, is first identified with his teaching. It's in the synagogue. And as it was in the synagogue, as expressed in the earlier narrative, it would have been joined with the scriptures. There was no teaching known in the synagogue that was merely extemporaneous, that was sort of drawn out of one's own thoughts, but it was always rooted in the scriptures. Remember, as it's displayed to us earlier in Luke chapter 4, Christ is handed the scroll of Isaiah. He reads from the scroll, and then he proclaims the truth. And this would have been the custom in every synagogue. Had any teacher merely entered upon the synagogue and said, "Don't want the scriptures today, I'm just going to tell you what I think," they would have been opposed. Christ everywhere illustrates a high esteem and reverence of the scriptures. This is why he says, in the outset of his ministry, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to set them aside. I've not come to ignore them. I've not come to consider them as less than my own insight and teaching and authority. I've come rather to fulfill them." Think of that for a moment, that expression. In one sense, Christ, as the mediator, is placing himself under the authority of the scriptures. There's a wonder there that the very Son of God, who is the giver of the scriptures, should, as the incarnate Son of God, humble himself under the scriptures. There's depths of wisdom and wonder here. But his teaching is a teaching of the scriptures, which is, as elsewhere described, bearing the authority of God. Paul writes of this in 2 Timothy when he says, "All scripture is God-breathed." It's inspired of God. We think of the word inspire, and we often think of this sort of flurry of thoughts that overcome us, and we think of the poet or the artist or the author, and they become inspired with a thought, and then they convey it, whether in their painting or in their poetry or their music, whatever it might be. But the word in 2 Timothy, inspired, is breathed. It's God breathed. The scriptures are God's words. They come from the highest authority throughout all the universe, throughout all time and eternity. And Christ is laboring to proclaim that word. But notice, the expression is that they were amazed at his teaching because his word was with power. Yet his teaching, distinct from others, was identified as possessive of a peculiar authority unknown to others. You can see this contrast, for instance, in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. At the end of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, it says again, notice in verse 28, the people were astonished at his doctrine. There's the same expression, his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority. It's the same word, authority, as is translated in Luke's Gospel, power. But notice this addition, not as the scribes. We don't have much recorded in the scriptures of the scribes' formal teachings, but we do have the luxury of having access to some of their teachings retained in writings. And what the scribes were known for is their mastery of a long litany of what others before them had said and stated. I might say it this way, it's not dissimilar to many on so-called reformed social media outlets that are always quoting everyone else before them. So-and-so says, and so-and-so says, and so-and-so says, and so-and-so says. Christ wasn't one to come and say, so-and-so says. He held to the scriptures and was able to say, I say unto you. There's none other person who can so teach as Christ taught. His word, his teaching, though in accordance with the inspired scriptures, because you can make the connection, can't you? They being his word, are proclaimed and taught and held forth and applied with the very same authority that gave the scriptures. Now, ministers of the gospel can do something similar, but it's always derived, and so it's not exactly the same. Ministers can fall into the peril of the scribes who leave the congregation merely knowing all of the options of what others have said before, and perhaps with some sense of what others who have said before is being wrong, and this might be the more probable answer. But faithful ministers, though benefiting from that kind of exercise, and at times helping the congregation along, when they are exercising their ministry well, come in the authority Christ has commissioned them with as ambassadors of the authoritative King, the one who stands in authority, so that though the apostle would come, though a preacher would come, and they themselves, as themselves, bear no authority, yet as appointed officers in Christ's church and proclaiming his word, there's an authority and directness that comes unlike any other experience in this world. You can have experts in philosophy and science and mathematics, and they can wax eloquently, and they can wax and carry on quite wisely. But even their impressive feats of knowledge and teaching are not to be compared with what a minister faithful in his office is doing when he rightly handles the word of God, and so the people are left with the impress and express authority of Christ bearing upon them. But the minister is subordinate to the master. And here in the synagogue that was gathered at Capernaum, it's not merely a minister, but it's the master speaking. Whereas a minister must say, my Lord says unto you, which bears authority insofar as the word is faithful to his Lord's word, Christ comes and is able to say, I say unto you. And so his teaching comes with an authority unlike any other. This is why the faithful minister is to labor in his preparations and in his preaching and teaching to ensure that what he presents unto the people is the unmixed word of God. That though it needs to be clarified, given our circumstances and temptations, though it needs to be applied to our given scenarios, yet all of that is to be done ensuring that the word of God goes forth faithfully, because it is his word alone that bears that ultimate authority to which you and I are answerable. And so his teaching is here. And so whereas one might say, how can his teaching be particularly authoritative, personally authoritative, and yet according to the scriptures which he confessed to expound? And the simple answer is because the scriptures he expressed to expound are already his words. A minister comes and says, thus saith the Lord. And when Christ comes and says, thus saith the Lord, he's actually saying, this is what I've given to you. Think of how Paul puts the Psalms just as one aspect of the scriptures to be sung by the people to this end, that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly with all wisdom. That the Psalms are no less the word of Christ than the scriptures of the Gospels and the Epistles and the book of Revelation. The whole of the scriptures are the words of Christ. And thus the giver of the word becomes the expounder and preacher of the word. It'd be akin, similar to this. You hear novels that are written and read, turned into movies and other such things, and people start saying, well, this is what I think the author meant. And maybe maybe more or less correct. Or songs that are popular and they are a little difficult to decipher, and so people start to say, this is what I think the musician or the author intended. And they may, by various ways, be more or less close to the author's intention. But when the author says, I'm going to tell you what I meant by this, now it bears an undeniable mark of authority that the others could only strive to understand. Here the author comes and says, when this character is doing this, this is what's going on. This is why this happened. By this lyric, I was addressing this matter, this pain in my own life when I lost a child or when I was having a rocky relationship or whatever else. That's what it's expressing. And now, whatever anyone else wants to say, the author has spoken and clarified and expounded. In many ways, that's what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said, all what the scribes and others have said my word means, but I'm saying to you what is truly meant. And so Christ bears this authority in his teaching. And so the power identified is a power peculiar unto Christ, an authority that is strictly his, because he is the sole king and head of the church, and the sole and singular prophet to which we must listen, lest we be judged. I would impress upon you before moving on this sense that when Christ's word is presented to us, whether secretly in our private readings or in our families, as we're reading the word of God, or as the head of the household is opening up a verse or passage or chapter, if it is faithfully done, though you are answerable to the one perhaps expounding, as in a congregation, a minister faithfully discharging his duties, yet if the word is going forth faithfully, it's as Paul says elsewhere, that you've heard Christ preach. Not just Christ preached, but when the word goes forth faithfully, it's Christ proclaiming his word. Think of what a solemn thought that is for those who put off God's word. That they reject not the word of a mere man, but one whom even the demons acknowledge is Christ, the Son of God. That every word which we have read and faithfully heard is a word from the King, for which we must give an account. And so there's solemnity that comes from it, but there's also tremendous encouragement that as his word goes forth faithfully and gives large and liberal and sound promises and grounds of comfort, that if we but entrust our souls into those promises, we're not trusting in a charlatan and some sort of teacher who goes about just working the masses and manipulating their emotions. We rest in the word of one who bears the utmost of authority. Well, notice then, secondly, from his power identified, that is his authority by his teaching, we see his power exercised. And you see this in a particular scene that breaks out in the synagogue. We have before us, verse 33, in the synagogue where he was teaching, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. That is a profane demon, a wicked demon. And this man cries out with a loud voice. So the demon working in and with the man. What's the message? It's this: let us alone. Literally, away. Be gone. It's this repulsion that takes place. Children, have you ever attempted to do what no human has ever been able to accomplish? And you take oil and water and try to mix it up fast enough so that finally, perhaps, you'll violate scientific law and cause oil and water to mix completely. However quickly you mix it, what happens? So soon as you stop, it returns to its separate state. Oil is on one side, water is on the other. And so it is with the demon. The demon is one who detests the Son of God. And so his simple word, here expressed, let us alone, is away. It's almost as if such is the feeling of antagonism that he can't put together a whole thought. It just blurts out, away! You've had that feeling before, perhaps, Lord willing, not as the demon has, but something captures your attention and deep within, before even thinking about it, it blurts out of your mouth, expressive of a deep-seated expression of response. And so it is here. He bursts out, away, thou Jesus of Nazareth! What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Notice Jesus' response. He rebukes him and simply says, do you see it? He rebuked him, saying, he didn't enter into some excruciating flexing of his bodily energies. He, with the greatest of calm, as we can imagine, simply speaks and says, hold thy peace, come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him, that is the man, in the midst, that is in the center of the synagogue, he came out of him and heard him not. So here we have one scene of Christ's authority exercised by his word, by nothing else but by his word. And notice the one against whom he exercises, perhaps better said, over whom he exercises his authority. It's one who is a wicked and deeply established adversary to him, which is quite significant. It's not a wonder to us when one who's a disciple submits himself to the master in any sort of area of life. And so whether it's in school, one who is not just a student, but one who is worthy of the name disciple, one who has this relationship with the teacher, the professor, the expert in his field. There's a mutual sense of love and respect. So the student naturally agrees to do as the superior requests or commands. Or in a well-regulated and ordered army, the superior, who's wise and virtuous in this case, commands his subordinates, who likewise are wise and virtuous and committed to the cause, to a certain task. It's no wonder to see them go about it. But what's wondrous here is here's one who despises Christ. And to understand that, consider that he's not just in a larger way despising Christ than you and I. He is comprehensively, consciously, absolutely opposed to Christ. There's no pretended form of obedience like is in fallen man. There's no inward deception of thinking, well, I know it's good for me, so I'll try. The demon is nothing but opposed to Christ, conscious of that opposition, vehement in his opposition, despising the one he opposes. He is one who in former generations had joined in the rebellion against God and had already entered upon not only his fallen state, but his absolute conscious apostasy, falling into this state of rebellion never to be repented of, and wondrous perhaps to us, never desiring repentance of it. Such is the wickedness of a demon. Moreover, he is one who, as is evidenced here, has been about setting others upon a state of misery. He's in this man. We don't know all about this man. We don't know much of the man, quite frankly, apart from he was the vessel in whom this demon resided. And as other demon-possessed cases are before us in the Scriptures, we can at least say this much, that he was in a state of misery. Perhaps we can say it this way, beyond what is merely known by all in their sinful state of misery, because he was, more than you and I in our own sinful state, inhabited by one who is most wicked. And so here this adversary is, if we can say it simply, a real adversary of the fullest kind. And yet it's this adversary who at the mere word of Christ submits absolutely, without hesitation. Christ rebukes him, hold thy peace, come out of him. I don't know how many you would have in your life that you would reckon an adversary, though doubtless each of us have had adversarial moments. Even in a marriage, there are times when those who are brought together for unity find themselves opposed to one another. And in that little moment, Lord willing, that it might be for us, think of how contrary and opposed you are to the other. Or, if it's not a spouse, perhaps it's someone at work. Perhaps it's a neighbor. And whatever the trifle might be, the trivial matter, however significant it might be, is it not a wonder how earnestly opposed you are to the other, many times in the face of their being right and you being wrong? There are cases in each of our lives where we can say, I knew the other was on the better ground, was in a better position, was in a purer state of teaching or whatever else it might be, but because I held to something else, I did not wish to give in. Has that ever been your case and experience? Has it ever been the case, children, when you knew your parents were right, and yet because they opposed what you wanted to do, you dug in your heels, as we say? Husbands and wives, has it not been the case when you saw the superior wisdom of the other, whether your husband or your wife, and yet out of pride, you simply continued in opposition? Whatever your opposition might be, I can tell you this, by God's mercy, it's not the quality of opposition that the demon has against Christ. His was far worse, however sinful ours is. And yet Christ, by his exercise of authority, gains a complete triumph over this one most opposed to him. When the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. And notice the conclusion of the people. They were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." Notice this joining of expressions. With authority, that's actually the word that's used earlier in verse 32. His word was with power. It's with authority. But now it's with authority and power. That's the sense of effort that accomplishes the desired purpose. And so his authority mixed with this force, this power, this energy, subdues his enemy to himself. By what? By a word. By a mere word, he vanquishes his enemy. We think of these people who are in strongman competitions. We think of these people who do Olympic lifting. We think of track stars and athletes as possessive of power. And at their peak, they are but limited. And if they reach their peak, they've reached but the pinnacle from which they will descend ultimately into weakness, their bodies ultimately being placed in the grave, decomposing in death. Whatever feats they accomplish, it's with the utmost strain of self-denying discipline, making sure that they eat the best of diets, the most wholesome and nourishing of foods, that they mind the most rigorous schedules of training and sleep, and this for many years, to gain that form of power that they have expressed in their sport or other areas. They strain after it. Many times they fail, don't they? A muscle gives out. Many of you have seen the fastest man in the world, Usain Bolt, as he sprints down with such a wonder for you and for me, with such ease, it seems that he could run effortlessly for miles and miles at this full sprint. And yet many of you remember in a recent Olympics how it was that in an event, he, at this peak form of condition, it pulled his hamstring and was unable to complete the sprint. Such is the weakness of man's power. And yet Christ employs that which is weakest among us and illustrates and exercises an authority and power that exceeds whatever we could imagine. Could you imagine wrestling physically with a demon, what it would be like? Could you imagine wrestling with a lion, with a bear, physically, what it would be like? I know that there are foolish people who think themselves able to do it, but except as David, the Lord strengthened their hands. As David was able to say, it's not my strength, it's God who strengthened my hands. When a lion did this, put him to death. When a bear did that, I put him to death. But were you and I to come face to face with a grizzly bear and its rage, it would be over in a second. Could you imagine going up to a grizzly bear and saying, "Peace, be still," and it's sitting down and walking away? And yet there's more opposition by the demon than a female grizzly bear robbed of her cubs. And when Christ but speaks a word, the demon obeys. The authority Christ exercises, the power that Christ exercises, is by a word. And so think then, as we close with some applications, of Christ's supremacy. and how it is that he rules all things by his word. In some of your laps right now is his word. His authority, the means of his exercising of power, resides in the pages of his word that rests upon your laps. The word preached, weak as it is in itself, isn't this what Paul testified of? The foolishness, the weakness of preaching. The world is right in one sense, aren't they? What does a word accomplish if it's but a word of men? We can think of great speeches. We can think of Churchill, for instance, and Roosevelt and other times. We think of Abraham Lincoln and Stonewall Jackson and other great orators at various times of life. You can think of Cicero and Quintilian. You can think of all of these great men and orators of the past. And yet you'll find this in each of them. Though there are seasons where their words were successful, there are many more seasons where their words failed. But Christ's word is not just occasionally possessive of the utmost of authority. It is always possessive of the utmost of authority because it is his who is supreme. His supremacy is his own, and he governs his church by his word. He subdues demons by his word. He brings sinners out of death unto life by his word. He is the one who brought all creation out of nothing into existence. And the skies in their original glory without life, but spoke and there's life. The fields without a creature in them, he but speaks and there's life. The seas and the rivers and the lakes, full of water, full of deep caverns. He but speaks. And all these creatures that cause us to be amazed, the great whales and the sharks and the microscopic beings, all are brought into existence. By what? A word. His word is supreme over all things. You think, whatever the error in composing man-made hymns, Luther's right in speaking of our great enemy when he says, one little word. Think of that expression, one little word shall fell him, shall bring Satan to nothing. And so it is, Christ speaks, and his word is likened unto a two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. The world doesn't understand. Sometimes Christians compromise, but the means by which Christ exercises his supremacy is by his word. We don't see Christ going about and exercising his physical, as we might say, muscles. He's gone about teaching. He's commanding. He's warning. He's reproving. He's doing these things by instruction, which comes from his word. If you and I would better know Christ and his supremacy, we would be better students of his word. May I challenge you for a moment to search your own soul? You who are fathers and heads of the household, how much does your household practically observe Christ's supremacy? How many times in the week do you gather practically acknowledging Christ's supremacy by gathering your family beneath his word? Wives and children, how willing are you to come and sit 20 minutes, 10 minutes beneath the word of our supreme King in your homes? Think of how many ways we love to sort of excuse ourselves. Well, I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I've got too much going on. This isn't the time right now. I'll get to it tomorrow. Ooh, I'll get together a schedule and get to it next week or next month. Do you know what's going on when you avoid the regular family gathering before Christ's word? You're actually bringing yourself outside of his supremacy. You're opposing by a passive measure Christ's supreme authority. Whereas the one who knows and loves and delights in Christ is ever one who delights to be under His Word, brought beneath His Word, because it's under the shelter of His Word that there's salvation. It's under the guidance of His Word that there's knowledge and light. It's by His Word that He brings salvation to our children and to our spouses and to ourselves, that He increases our holiness, that He fortifies our faith against doubt. Why do we see such an effeminate church today in this nation? One reason is this: it is little given to the deliberate bringing of ourselves under His Word. Both in public, think of this, many churches, they have a 10-minute, whatever they want to call it, sermon, address, homily. They may have a couple verses read, which, to be clear, a portion of a verse is sufficient by God's gracious power to bring forth a whole revival. But is it not better to prize and make central His Word, because it's by His Word that He casts out darkness and brings light, that He takes from death into life? This is where we who are His subjects are protected, strengthened, and given grace. We ought also to consider all else to be foolishness, which stands in opposition to or ignores Christ's Word. And this in spite of numbers, popularity, tradition, etc. If it's opposing Christ's Word, it's opposing His authority. But it's also opposing the means by which He brings His kingdom. If it is ignoring Christ's Word, it's ignoring His authority. It's ignoring the means by which He brings His kingdom. And so whether in our homes in worship, or secretly in worship, or public worship, anything that's brought in opposing Christ's Word, anything that's done ignoring Christ's Word, whatever else it's doing, filling our emotions with some sort of jubilation, is not at all bringing forth His kingdom. Because Christ brings forth His kingdom by His Word, and His Word alone. And so you can think of our own congregation and the prayer for our Presbyterian denomination, that we would ever be those who hold forth Christ's Word and ever expect to see His kingdom advanced by His Word. Consider this. If you were an apostle, what a privilege it would be. But if you see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul introduces this wondrous gospel when he says in verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Notice what Paul says of himself: whereunto I am ordained a preacher, an apostle. He says later, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, that is, truth. What's an apostle? It's not some gold-plated image on a canvas with some mitered hat and a staff and gold throughout and rubies. That's ridiculous. An apostle is a messenger, teaching, preaching, instructing. And it's by this weak, as the world esteems it, means that God brings forth salvation to the world. And so it is for us. We ought to pray, God, the ministers You have given to our Presbyterian denomination and throughout the world, make them preachers and teachers, not just in word, as it were, as a title, but in practice. This is one of the great abuses that the Reformers saw in the church of their day. There were those so-called pastors who were not preaching. And so they would say a bishop, a word we don't hesitate to use so long as scripturally understood, an overseer of God's church is always to be a preacher. There's no office in the church of mere governor that is a bishop without preaching. But a minister of the gospel is to preach. A pastor is to teach. Why? Because it's by the teaching and preaching. Think of this. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The church is well edified by the ministry of the word. And so we ought to pray, Lord, bless that those whom you have called to office would be those who hold forth Christ's word. For if ever were to be protected, if ever were to be advanced, if ever sinners are to be converted, it will be solely as your word goes forth. You can bring it closer to your own homes. Who here desires their children to be saved? Who desires their spouses to be sanctified? Who desires their households to be such a house as Joshua was able to say, as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah? I will say this, it won't be so except you set up Christ's word as supreme in your home. Whatever else you might do, if God's word is not supreme, something else is. Take pains, suffer loss, rather than allow Christ's word to be dusted off on a Sunday morning, only to be closed again Sunday night. And I close with this. Believer, take encouragement. What is it that opposes you? In sin? By Satan? By the world? What armory do you have that is sufficient to withstand the world? What tool do you have that can overcome Satan and sin? Well, it's nothing of your own devising. It's nothing of your own possession. But it is before you. It's Christ and His Word. The Savior bears all authority over all things in your life. And His Word is the means by which He brings His kingdom with power into your life. And so when it is you're threatened by fears, what is it we take refuge in? A word. But not a vain word. Powerful word. A word that has the express authority of Christ Jesus. When we're convicted of our sins and Satan stands looming over us as a giant, despising and detestable and hating us and so on. And we take refuge with a simple passage. Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And Satan shouts with vehement hatred, but you have sinned in wickedness, not once, not twice, but throughout all of your life. And worse than this, you have a stain that is darker than you can imagine. You are a profane, wicked, defiled one. How can you expect to be received by God? And by His voice of shouting and His terrors upon us and our own consciences bearing witness that we're guilty of the very things He says. How can we think to have comfort in such a time? It's because the word in which we take refuge, though it be but a few words, though it be but a portion of a verse, bears the authority of Christ. And so is worthy of our complete, entire, and peaceful trust. Whatever the opposition, whatever the temptation, Christ's word possesses all authority and power to comfort, to protect, to reprove, correct, instruct, and to guide us unto Him. Would you stand with me for prayer?